I, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, have never been a defendant in a court of law. I've never been arrested or incarcerated, let alone tried and convicted. It's not that I've never done anything to deserve it, it's just that I never got caught by the grace of God. But you know, we've all seen enough Perry Mason or LA Law to know how that whole thing works, right? The prosecutor brings in witnesses against you. Expert witnesses, character witnesses, eyewitnesses. And these witnesses testify under oath that not only could you and would you, but you did, in fact, commit the offense you're accused of. And if their testimony is convincing, if it convinces the judge and the jury, then they find you guilty and they pass sentence. Well, chapter 11 of Hebrews presented the testimony of 17 eyewitnesses to convince us that God can be counted on to fulfill his promises and accomplish his purposes in and through everyone who trusts him. And we spent the last 3 weeks looking at that in detail. And now, in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12, we're told how it is we ought to respond to that conviction in kind of a roundabout, you know, upside down way. This is our sentence. This is what we are convicted that God is faithful to keep his promises to everyone who trusts him. And this is the outcome of that verdict. Verse 1 is going to tell us what to do and why to do it. And verses 2 and 3 tell us how to do it. So let's begin reading in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, well, you know what that means. Because of everything I just said, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, that doesn't mean that we're surrounded by witnesses that are watching us. It means that we're surrounded by this host of witnesses that he named off in chapter 11. It was 17 names named, plus, you know, others that he couldn't get into. They are witnesses to the truth that he's teaching, that God is worthy of our faith because he's always faithful to those who trust him. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what we see here, pretty obviously, is the running of a race used as a metaphor for the Christian life. And if you're a student of the Bible or a reader of the New Testament, a bell's going to go off in your head and you're going to say, I think I've seen something about this before, this running the race business. Well, you're right. As a matter of fact, Paul mentions three times the idea, he refers to that idea of running a race. One is in Acts 20, verse 17. You can just jot this down if you want to look it up later. Another one is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. And the one I do want to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. He says, this is another one of those little hints, one of those clues that it is, in fact, highly likely that Paul is the author of Hebrews, even though the author isn't identified. We've already seen a couple of those clues, and here's another one, because no other writer uses this metaphor of running a race. And so here, in language that's familiar to Paul and familiar to his readers, he says in 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, you know, that you may win it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You know, when you were the winner of the race in the Olympics back in those, you know, Bible days in the first century. You got a crown, the little laurel wreath, you know, that the winner wore. And he said, you know, that thing will dry up and blow away before too long. We're running a race that has an eternal crown. So Paul there referring to the Christian life as running a race. You know, every runner enters a race with one goal in mind, to win it. Everybody at the starting line, as the pistol's about to go off or whatever, the whistle's about to blow, everyone has in their head this idea, I'm going to win this baby. I'm going to outrun all these other turkeys. I've been working hard. I'm going to go as fast as I can. I'm not going to give up or cave in, and I'm going to tough it out, and I'm going to win this thing. That's how we all enter into a race. Now, using that race metaphor now, the writer, kind of acting as our coach, takes us aside and gives us some really great advice about how to go about winning this race. The first thing he says in verse 1, he says, when you're in it to win it, you're going to get free from anything that slows you down. That's what he says. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. We're going to get free of everything that weighs us down. In my New King James, he uses the words lay aside. Some of your Bibles might say strip off or throw off. You get the idea. Get rid of it. Take it off. And he says to lay aside or get rid of every weight. I like the NIV on this verse. It says get rid of everything that hinders. Or the New American Standard, get rid of every encumbrance. There's a great word, you know, to be encumbered. And really what they're talking about is a burden. Get rid of every burden. No runner goes into a race with a backpack full of bricks. Now, you might practice that way, you know, to gain strength and to build your wind up. But when it's race day, you strip down to nothing but shoes and shorts and that little flimsy T-shirt, right? You know, you get rid of all the weight you can. You know, you get rid of your cell phone. You don't wear a cap. You know, some guys shave their head. I don't know if hair's that heavy, really, but they get rid of all that weight. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. When we're given this coaching, this advice, when he says to lay aside every weight, we have to ask ourselves, what burdens are you carrying with you that are going to hold you back, that are going to slow you down and keep you from winning this race? If you're in it to win it, you're going to get free from everything that slows you down. And there's a long list of possibilities here, and we all have our story, and we all have our history, and we all have our hang-ups and the things that hold us back. But there are a few kind of universal umbrella categories that I'll bet within these three, each of us can fit our specific story. One thing that holds a lot of people back, that weighs them down from running the race, is fear. Fear in all shapes and sizes and forms. Could be fear of the unknown. I mean, I've lived this many years with both feet planted firmly in the world. And now, for, you know, somehow my heart has been touched, and I've been softened towards the things of God, and I've got, you know, at least one foot in the kingdom of God. But I'm kind of, man, I don't know what's over there. I'm used to this. I know what to expect. Even if I don't like it, I know what to expect here. But to step over into the things of God, I don't know. I don't know what to expect. Is it going to hurt? You know, and so fear of the unknown, just not knowing. What's that guy on TV said? I don't want to go into the unknown not knowing. You can't really not. Yeah, it, anyway. Fear of the unknown. Might be fear of failure. That's a big one. A lot of people say, well, you know, my heart has become sensitive to the things of the Spirit in a brand new way. God's definitely touched my life. But I'm afraid that if I really go into this thing, it's not going to work out. I'm going to fall on my face. Everybody's going to laugh at me. My friends and family will say, there he went again, there she goes again, on another one of these trips. One week it was Amway, the next week it's Jesus, and it won't work out because it never does. And nobody wants to go through that kind of humiliation. So for fear of failure, you hold back. You don't strip that weight off of that fear. Fear of embarrassment. In a lot of ways, fear is the exact opposite of faith. Nobody ever trembled in trust. You tremble in fear, right? Fear. Another burden that a lot of people have a hard time stripping off or throwing off is guilt. You know, some of us have been down in the mud and the muck and the mire, and we're not proud of ourselves, and we're not real happy as we look back, and we've definitely, you know, suffered the consequences of those bad decisions and that old life, and we just can't seem to get rid of the guilt. You know, your life might be like a Quentin Tarantino B-movie of crime, you know, or just bad decisions and, you know, that kind of life, misbehaving. Another one. Fear, guilt. The other big one, kind of the other side of guilt, is shame. Because rather than feeling guilty for what you've done, now you feel a sense of shame because of what's been done to you. And that's the most wicked weapon that the enemy has, is to take someone who's been victimized, totally innocent and against their will, and then as a result of that being a victim, heaps on shame. As if they did something wrong. But that's what he does. That's how he devours and steals and kills and destroys. You know, victims have this tendency to feel a sense of shame. There's this deep, dark secret. And it's not something that they've done wrong. It's something that's been done to them. And they don't want to share it. And it's like a weight that holds you down, you know. And you just have a hard time letting go of it. But here's what we need to remember. Jesus has done all that needs to be done, all that can be done, for you to throw off those burdens. I mean, that's what the New Testament tells us. He calms fear. Remember those guys in the boat? Jesus comes out walking on water, and they literally think they've seen a ghost. And he says, hey, you know, chill. It's me. It's okay. When Jesus is there, it's okay. You don't have to be afraid of anything. Forgiveness. Jesus not only calms fear, he forgives guilt. Remember that guy, they were at Peter's house in Capernaum, and this guy he couldn't walk, and he had four buddies that were so determined to get him in front of Jesus that they went up on Peter's roof and chopped a hole and lowered the guy down. Imagine you're there and Jesus is talking and teaching, and all of a sudden there's dust and hay and stuff, and then here comes this guy. And obviously he's there and his friends have brought him there to be healed. But what does Jesus say to him? He says, get up, your sins are forgiven. No guilt. Jesus takes away fear. He takes away guilt. He bore the shame on the cross. In fact, the cross is a really good place to take all that stuff. You've heard that expression maybe if you've been around church world very long. Just leave it at the cross. And people used to tell me that, and I would just say, you know, shut up. I don't know what that means, and I don't know how to do it, and it doesn't help me for you to tell me that. You know, I've got these burdens, and I know I'm supposed to take them off. I want to take them off, but I don't know how to take them off. So don't just tell me to leave it at the cross. But you know what? Leave it at the cross. Because here's what that means. You look up at the Savior, you know, crucified in your place, in my place. And what you see there is the guilt for every sin that you and anyone else has ever committed. Paid for. He bore the shame. I don't have to feel any shame. Everything that, you know, all the fear, all the guilt and the shame, you know, the big three, I can look at Jesus and I can say those have all been dealt with. Everybody who sinned against me has been punished in Christ. So how can I still feel shame? How can I still feel rage and anger? The punishment has been meted out. He dealt with it, all of it, on the cross. He calms fear. He forgives guilt. He bears the shame. And so those are the weights that each of us can take off so that we can run this thing. But then there's another thing besides just the weight he talks about in the last part of the verse. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The New American Standard and the NIV say the sin that entangles us, or you know, the idea is it hinders our progress. I like the word entangles, because that really, the word literally means surrounds. It could be paraphrased, the sin that wraps itself around you. And the idea is wrapping around your legs. What runner gets on the starting block and waits for the pistol to go off with his legs tied together? A rope around his legs. You know, it's that same idea as horses. They hobble horses to keep them under control. You know, it's just basically a pair of horse, I was going to say handcuffs, I guess it would be hoof cuffs. They put those hoof cuffs on and the horse can't run. And in fact, it's kind of dangerous. If the horse tries to run, the horse can hurt himself. Or the idea maybe of shackles. You know, let's go back to TV land. If you've watched enough Cops or SWAT or, you know, any number of cop shows, you know how that works. They got that belt that goes around you. And not only are you in handcuffs, but your cuffs are now hooked to your belt. And you've got these shackles on your ankles so you can walk, but you can't run. That's the idea here. He says you got to lay aside those things, that sin that wraps itself. It's like wrapped around you like a vine. You know the way a wild vine will grow and just grab a hold of everything and wrap itself around and get all tangled up. Entangles, that's the word. And so again, now we think of our lives and we have to ask ourselves the question, well, what sin is wrapping you up so you can't move freely into this Jesus-centered life? Again, this could be a long list, and we can't cover every possibility or even most, but I just think back on my own experience. And for the first couple of years I was a believer, there was really only one thing that concerned me, and that was my habits. When I had to think of what was holding me back or tying me up or keeping me from moving forward, you know, freely to run in this race, to win it, it had to be habits. That was just the thing that was on my mind. And I served for several years, or a few years, as a men's pastor at that large church. And I can't tell you how many times we'd have maybe a worship time, and it would be, we're going to have a time of prayer now, and they turn the lights down, and it's just a very kind of intense time of the Spirit moving and working. And you'd say, does anybody need prayer for anything? And the hands would go up all over, and we'd have a pastor here and a pastor there, and I'd be over here, and a couple of ministry leaders, and we just invite the guys to come forward for prayer while the worship team played. And I can't tell you how many times a guy would come up and he's just, you can tell he's distraught. He's burdened by this sin that's just wrapped around him. And you're thinking, oh man, you know, I've known this guy for a couple of years now. And it's like, I can't wait to hear this, because I didn't realize that he really had this serious of a struggle. And he'd come up and you'd be kind of huddled up and, yeah, brother, what is it? What can I pray for? And I'm telling you, maybe not 9 times out of 10, 8 times out of 10, it would be, well, I'm trying to quit smoking. And I'm thinking, man, if that's the biggest problem you got, you know? And then it's like, didn't we pray about this 3 years ago? You know, it's like, and here's my point, not to pick on smokers or anybody else, but more often than not, when it comes to a habit, it's the way you feel about it that's tying you up in knots, not the habit itself. And I'll tell you, this is not biblical. In fact, it's anything but biblical, but it resonated with me. We may find the principle in the Bible, but not in these terms. Before I became a believer, like I told you this, I had a job for the city of Vancouver where I sat in a room all by myself all day and monitored some TV sets, and I could read, I could watch movies. I could bring in DVDs or tapes, I guess, back in those days. You know, and it was pretty, and nobody watched me. And as long as I was in there, then I was doing my job. And I was on this, I guess, kind of a spiritual quest. I don't know. The Lord knew. I didn't know. And remember, this is back in the early 80s. And over in Antelope, the whole Rajneesh thing was just big. It was on the news every night. They were trying to poison people and this, that, and the other thing. And everybody's sleeping with everybody. And the whole world and the news channels in Portland are just, you know, throwing a fit. And I had never had any inclination whatsoever to go be a part of that. Or, I mean, you know, that was not on the agenda at all. But I was just kind of going through the bookstore one day and I saw one of Rajneesh's books. I said, well, I'll check it out. I mean, I don't even know what they believe or what they teach. So I got the book and I'm reading it. And oh, just by the way, before I finish the story, I thought it was real cool that when that whole thing finally crashed and came down and they kicked him out of the country and there was a scene of him getting on the airplane at PDX and flying away, and that was on my birthday. I went, you know. Because by then I had become a believer. I said, all right, he's out of here. Great birthday present. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, so I'm reading this Rajneesh book, and it's really not much to it. He doesn't get into any of the stuff that you think about, like Hindu teaching and meditation and all that stuff we won't go into. But he did talk about the people that were part of the Rajneesh movement that were smokers, because there was no smoking on campus, in the commune or whatever you call it. And Rajneesh was writing here, and he's telling the story about a guy that came to him, and kind of the same as that fellow that came down at our church service, and said, I'm struggling with this habit, you know, and I need some help. And what's the problem, you know? And he says, well, I've been a smoker for the last 25 years, and I just can't seem to quit. And so Rajneesh said, well, don't quit. What? No, don't quit. He said, just do this. Well, you know, when you're, it's kind of like nowadays, you know, when you're outside the gate, 25 feet away from the building where the smokers congregate, you know, there's like a line out there now. And he says, when you smoke, he didn't say don't smoke, quit smoking, stop smoking, or anything like that. He just said, when you smoke, and I'll never forget this, he said, become one with the smoking. Was that a good Rajneesh? I don't know. He said, because I read it. He didn't say it. I just made that up. But he said that the words are a quote, a direct quote from the book, become one with the smoking. And I was like, what in the world does that mean? And he went on to explain. He said, if you're going to smoke, that's, you know, go for it. And this applies to drinking or drugs or whatever, you know. But the principle is, he goes, if you're going to do it, then when you're doing it, you know, don't do anything else. And, you know, like, don't smoke mindlessly while you're talking. Or while you're reading, or just, he goes, don't do anything else. Just, you know, sit down and feel it and taste it and feel it go down in your lungs and experience the nicotine rush and, you know, become one with the smoking. And the interesting thing was, and I find this to be true, that's why I said this isn't in the Bible, but I find it to be true subjectively, that when you do that with whatever your habit, you know, is, whatever it is that you're wrapped up in and can't seem to get loose, when you do that consciously and focus on it and experience every bit and every nuance of it, you don't want to do it anymore. You don't want to do it anymore. You know, if you look at every drunk and just, you know, now don't just drink and talk and tell stories. And just, you know, when you take that drink of that beer or that shot or whatever, the cocktail, you know, just, you know, stop everything and take a sip and just experience, you know, the flavor. And then as you begin to get intoxicated, you know, and you're kind of having too much fun, don't just kind of go with the flow of that but experience that fully. And, you know, you're going to reach that point where you say, ha ha, I don't like this. I don't like this. I'll tell you, that's my testimony. When I was, you know, I grew up in the 70s where if you were breathing, you were smoking pot. And smoked pot all day, every day for 15 years. And then by the grace of God, I gave it up when I got saved. I gave it up, or I should say I tried to give it up. because I was sort of jumped on the wagon, you know, in my own power, in the flesh, without letting God deal with me. Because, you know, good Christian boys wear shoes two sizes too small, and they don't smoke pot. And so I didn't for a while. And then it was my birthday again. This is a big birthday story. And my friends were all around me, hey, have some of this and have some of that and happy birthday. And I went, yeah, okay. And I remember I was at the Memorial Coliseum playing at the mayor's ball, Bud's ball, when Bud Clark was the mayor. And I was playing in a band in one of those shows in there, and my buddy took me back in the back room, or I think we went in the restroom, which is, I don't know why, but, and so we're getting stupid, you know, we're getting small. And I remember, I'll never forget this, because he, for some reason, he left, and I'm in the restroom. I wonder what I was doing. Anyway, leave that part out. And I came out, you know, I came out after having been sober for several months, and I came out in the hallway in the bathroom, and I looked around, and I went, I have no idea where I am, where I'm supposed to be, or how to get there. And I literally got scared. It was like, I don't like this, you know? Well, that's a long story, but that's the thing about habits. You know, the enemy will wrap you up in your own sense of failure. I tried to put it down, but I didn't. I picked it back up. I tried to quit, but I couldn't quit. I tried to start a good habit, but I didn't keep up. And, you know, and the enemy just takes that sense of failure and wraps you up in it, so you can't get loose. We start making do's and don'ts for ourselves that have nothing to do with God's agenda or will for your life. It's us. We start making these rules to follow, and then we can't follow them, and then we fail, and then we feel bad about ourselves, and that entangles us. You know, you got to remember that God sees beyond your habits to your heart. Now, I'm not encouraging bad habits. I hope that doesn't come across that way, but unhealthy habits or anything else. But God sees beyond the habits. He sees the born again by faith you that's going to spend eternity with him. And he sets you free from that whole do and don't do cycle of performance-based relationship. And that's how you throw off the sin that's got itself wrapped around you. See, in him, you are free. So be free. Strip off the things that are weighing you down. The guilt, the shame, the fear, the anger. Untangle yourself from that sense of failure that comes with trying to conquer bad habits and establish good habits all in your own strength, apart from the power of God's Spirit. Because God, when God's ready for you to change, you'll change. Unless you're stubborn. Unless you don't listen to him. Unless you remove yourself from his influence. But if you're in it to win it. Now, all of that is about getting ready to run. Okay, if you're in it to win it, you're going to get ready to run. You're going to strip off the weight that holds you down. You're going to get untangled instead of entangled in the sin that so easily wraps you up. But now, he tells us in the last part of the verse, when you're in it to win it, you're going to run with endurance. Once you're ready to run, you run, but you run with endurance. So great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run with endurance. NIV uses the word perseverance. You know, the idea is hang in there, don't give up. You've prepared yourself for the race. You're stripped down to just the running clothes. Your legs aren't wrapped up in stuff anymore. You're free. You can move. And now, when you start to run, keep running. See, he's talking to these Hebrews, and they were saying, I'm tired. I'm done. I've had it. You know, I'm just going to go back to sacrificing animals and watching the smoke go up and all that stuff. And he says, don't do that. Don't do that, you Hebrews, and don't do that, you here today. Don't give up. He talks about there's a race marked out for us. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, each of us has a course marked out for us. Mine isn't like yours, and yours isn't like mine. The Bible calls God's people, people of faith, saints. It's the Greek word hagios. And a variation of that is the word sanctified. And what it means is to be set apart from something for something. Saints are those, not those, you know, in the idea of like a religious saint where they make a medal with your name on it. Oh, you're so good, you must be a saint. That's not what that word means. A saint is means you're set apart from something for something. You're set apart from the world for the kingdom of God. A real close word to that is the word, our word, consecrated. Again, it means dedicated to a specific task. See, you have a role, and you have a role, and you have a role in the kingdom of God, and we each have a course set before us. But hang in there, he says. Hang in there. So, that's the what and the why. Why? Because we have all these witnesses and all this testimony to convict us of God's faithfulness. What are we supposed to do now that we know why? We get free from anything that slows us down, and we run with endurance. We make a decision. We're not going to give up. We're going to hang in there to the end because we've seen it. I'll tell you, I've never been to jail. That's one thing. And I've never been a runner. That's probably even more obvious. But I remember being in school, and they make you run, whether you want to or not. And I hated it. And I was always the last, second to the last guy in the line. You know, I went to Lewis Junior High, and they had this thing called the Big L, where you went out in the field and ran the shape of an L. Today we're going to, and it was like 3 miles or some ridiculous thing. Today we're going to run 2 L's. And I go, oh, I'm in L. I mean, you know. But there, and I would be the second to the last guy. I mean, out of the gate, I'd be the second to the last guy, the fat kid just slugging along. But there was this one kid who was slower than me. And if he ever got in front of me, I would pick up the pace because, you know, because, you know, I don't care if these sort of slim, trim track star types beat me. We expect that, but not that guy, you know. And, of course, the guy in front of me was saying the same thing about me. Not that guy, you know, only I was that guy. So we see these saints, the testimony of these Old Testament saints that convicts us and calls us to run, you know, with endurance and all the rest of that. And he says, don't give up. Hang in there. Don't let that guy get around you. You know, you can do it. Pick up the pace a little bit. So anyway, here now we see that's the why and the what. Now we see the how in verses 2 and 3. And the first part he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus. That word looking refers back to the two let us. Let us lay aside and let us run. And this is how we do that. You do it by looking unto Jesus, by fixing your eyes on Jesus. You know, runners, I'm told, the lungs are aching and the muscles are burning, but there's a long ways to go. And so one of the tools that runners use is they fix their eyes on something else. Instead of becoming one with the pain and the ache, they'll put their mind on somewhere on the beach, you know, on Hawaii, or their cabin in the mountains, or, you know, something pleasant. They're bouncing their grandbaby on their knee, and they'll think about that. And then before you go, a mile or two or five have gone by because you've fixed your eyes on that other thing. And he says here to fix your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Author, it's a word that means trailblazer, pioneer. He went there first. He had that machete and he hacked through the brush and he made a trail for the rest of us to follow. The pioneer, the author, and the finisher, which is a word that also is translated perfecter. That's kind of a neat little, pioneer and perfecter, the two P's. That helps with the memory. But the whole idea of running this race by faith, keep your eyes on Jesus because he blazed the trail here and he made it right. He did it. Keep your eyes on him. He's run the race. He knows every hill. He knows every valley. He knows every obstacle. He knows how hard it is to run, and he knows what it's like to win. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Keep your eye on the one who blazed the trail and made it to the finish line and received the reward. Fix your eyes on Jesus, and then verse 3, consider him, which means to think about. First we're fixing our eyes, now we're fixing our mind. Ponder him. I like that translation best. Chew on mentally, meditate in that sense. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You can't endure much more hostility than a crowd of people saying, kill him! Kill him! Kill him! That's what he went through, though. Think about that, he says. Chew on that. Ponder that. Remember all that he went through. It's so easy to get tired and to give up and go back. But what he's telling us here is that if he can do it, you can do it because he gives you the strength to do it. See, it says you remember him, as you consider him, as you ponder him, as you fix your mind and you fix your eyes, you have this picture in your head of the Lord sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father and knowing that he's saying, you can do this. I know it's hard. I know it hurts. But I also know you can do this. And then the reason he knows you can do it is because he's going to help you do it. He's going to give you his strength to do it. One last little grammatical key here. This word consider in verse 3 is an imperative. It's a middle voice imperative. Now, you Bible students understand, middle voice means it's for your own sake. But the imperative means that it's an instruction. It's not a suggestion or an invitation that you can turn down. It's an imperative. See, what he's saying is if you're in it to win it, you do this. If you're in this to win it, then this is what you do. You keep your mind focused and fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if, as you're running the race, you forget the testimony of all the witnesses, if you hang on to the things that weigh you down and wrap you up, if you fix your eyes and your mind on yourself, your struggle, your pain, then you won't win the race. In fact, you may not even finish the race. And believe me, coming in last is better than not coming in at all. Don't give up. If you're in it to win it, if you run like you want to win, then know this, you're a winner already. See, God doesn't measure winning by distance or time, the way a race is measured, but by tenacity and determination. I'm going to win this thing. When you're determined to get as much Jesus into your life as possible, the weight and the entanglement of worldly living falls away. Because it's hard to see or think about anything other than him who went to the cross in your place for your sake. You're winning simply because you're running. And one last thing. Remember that we're all in this race together. If one stumbles, the others don't just go, loser, and keep on going. You know, we turn around and we come back and we lift one another up and we, you know, find that shoe that went off and you know, get back on your feet and then we all take off together. Again, we're all running to win, but we're all there to support and encourage one another. And, you know, and one might take the lead and we all go, yeah. We don't get jealous and you know, try to trip him or, you know, if somebody takes the lead, we say, yeah. And if someone falls behind, we all look back and say, hey, come on, you can do this. I know you can do this. But we all keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, means he didn't give it any value, and it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you in it to win it? Or are you in it at all? Those are questions that only you can answer for yourself.